morning, Wildwood. Happy Reformation Day. Yeah, you're not sure how to respond to that, are you? October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther had a conviction that he needed to go to the Catholic Church and say, you have got it wrong. You are no longer preaching the gospel. You need to reform your ways and nail the 95 theses to the door. And it's because of what Martin Luther did 504 years ago that I can say to you, open your Bibles. Open your personal copy, your Bible that you have. And if you haven't brought one from home, guess what? We've provided some in the chairs in front of you. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 27. I want you to recognize that the church has not always been able to say or willing to say, open your Bibles. Amen? But thanks be to God for men like Martin Luther and other reformers for making that a possibility. Speaking of important things like the Reformation and the solas, I took my daughter on a date the other night and we watched Ron's Gone Wrong. Any of you seen that movie yet? It came out this weekend. I see a couple of kids here. I don't know what to do. I'm going to spoil it. And so if you guys are planning on watching the show and it's going to ruin the movie, if you hear it, you might want to step out for just a second. I'm going to give you like 3 seconds. Anything? Okay, good deal. My kids watch the same movie 100 times and are enthralled with it every single time. They know how it goes. So I took my daughter to this date to see Ron's Gone Wrong. And the premise of the movie is that every kid has this BeBot. It is a personal robot that follows them around and helps them with their social life, or at least so it claims. So these BeBots are your best friend out of the box. And what they are to do is to learn everything about you, and then they are to be your best friend, and they are to help you make other friends, at least virtually speaking. And it's a parody of our obsession with technology and of the way that we have, I think, naively believed that our virtual friends, that the more virtual connections we have, the more connected that we are, right? It's a naive thought. We know that it's not actually true. That in many ways, we're actually more detached from other people because of what we've replaced with virtual connection. So the movie is a parody of technology and the way that technology helps us build social relationships. But the main character, Barney, he's a middle school boy, and his parents don't have enough money to buy him a BeBot. He's socially awkward. He's raised in a home. They're in the city, but they've got chickens and goats. And at first, I thought, well, that can resonate with it. Like, that's okay. That's speaking my language. But then mom is Russian, and she dances on the table. Or grandma is Russian. She dances on the table. And dad is this hapless kind of salesman who sells trinkets. And it just can't get it. And so the whole family, the whole picture is just kind of sad. And one day, Barney comes home from school. He's the kind of the outcast, no friends at school. He's got his invitations to his birthday party that day, and they stay in his backpack because he doesn't have friends to give it to. And so he comes home, and grandma and dad are ready to celebrate his birthday, and they say, where are your friends? And he says, no one's coming. And so it's just like this wah, wah, wah. And then maybe, on a brighter note, dad gives a gift. And of course, every kid has the BeBot. And so maybe finally, I'm going to get a BeBot for my birthday. And he brings out rock hammers. And he says, Dad, thank you for this gift. I loved rocks when I was 6 years old. He takes it upstairs. They can see the disappointment. They can see that they have failed once again to bring some excitement and joy on his birthday. And he goes upstairs, and grandma and dad decide, okay, we're going to go get him a BeBot. And so they head down to the BeBot store, and it's closed. But they hear some conversation going on in the back alley, and there's a truck, and a BeBot had fallen off and was damaged, and so was put back on the truck and brought back. And so dad decides, I'm going to negotiate directly with this guy. And they bring a BeBot, broken, but they bring a BeBot home to Barney. And Barney is thrilled. Barney is over the moon, can't believe he's finally got a BeeBot. He takes it out. There's something different about this BeeBot. Well, it turns out that this BeeBot had not yet uploaded to the system, had not had his systems set, and so he comes out and doesn't know that he's supposed to be Barney's best friend, and ultimately has to learn how to be Barney's best friend. And so what we see is what technology was supposed to do, Barney and this BeeBot named Ron have to create an actual relationship that's two ways. And the blessing is that ultimately, here's the spoiler alert. I got to give it away because it's, but they go into the cloud, they go into the epicenter of this corporation, and they realize that this BeeBot, Ron, doesn't have the right code, but instead has code that allows him to build real relationships. And the solution is to place Ron in the epicenter of the computer, of the system, and download his code to every other BeeBot. But in doing so, Ron dies. Boy, is that not the gospel? Is that not amazing? Now, Barney lived a life of disappointment. And finally, his parents get it right, at least almost close. They give him a BeeBot, and even in that, he's disappointed. And for most of the movie, he lives disappointed with this broken robot, only to find out that this seemingly failed robot was much more magnificent and marvelous and wonderful than he could have ever imagined. In this passage this morning, we see two disciples who had bought on to Jesus' message and mission in the world and then watched him die. And then on Sunday, heard that Jesus' body had been taken, that it wasn't in the tomb where they had left it. And they're walking the road to Emmaus, 7-mile journey, disappointed, feeling as if Jesus had failed to deliver. Literally, they said, we had hoped that he would redeem Israel, deliver Israel from our enemies. I want you to take out your bulletin this morning. And if you don't have a bulletin, then just take out any piece of paper that you find. There's a Connect card. There's a tithe envelope. You got a gum wrapper. Just have a piece of paper ready. And I want you to complete this sentence. I want you to think about this statement as you're hearing the sermon unpacked this morning. We had hoped, dot, dot, dot. How would you complete that sentence as it relates to Jesus? The disciples were disappointed. They thought Jesus had failed them, and so they said, we had hoped that he would redeem Israel. There's an air of disappointment. There's an air of exasperation, of frustration, of failure. Disciples, I wonder if you are holding on to something that you would say, we had hoped that Jesus would deliver, redeem, heal. I want you to listen to this message with that question, that statement in mind. And when I'm done preaching, we're going to give an opportunity for you to literally lay that down at the feet of Jesus. I want you to write that down on the piece of paper, and I want you to come and I want you to lay it on the stage, because the spoiler alert for the sermon is that Jesus wins. Jesus came through in a way that they could never have imagined. They had hoped that he would redeem Israel, and he redeemed them in a way they could never thought possible. So maybe he's getting ready to do something in your life that you could never have thought possible. But first, you need to lay that down. So we had hoped. All right, let's read, then I'll pray, and then we'll jump into it. Luke chapter 24, verse 13 through 27 says, "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how their chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." Okay, let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for Martin Luther and the other reformers who had the conviction to say, no, the word of God is authoritative and sufficient, and that we need the gospel, and we don't need to make penance, we don't need to make up for our sin, but that Jesus died for sinners and gives us new life. And Father, I thank you for their conviction, and I pray that you would help us be people of conviction, that we would also hold out the word of God as authority, as sufficiency. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless us now as we preach it, as I preach it, as we respond to it. I pray that you would turn our hearts and transform us and give us hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, verse 13 through 16, the two of them, like I said, were walking to the village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Luke is actually much more precise in the Greek. He says 60 stadia, which is translated about 7 miles. It's approximately 7 miles that they're going. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. So we gather that they are recounting the weekend, what had happened with Jesus, with the crucifixion, with the death, and then now it's Sunday afternoon, and now they're recounting and recalling and trying to make sense of what exactly has happened. The body of Jesus has been taken. Let me pause here and ask you, how many of you are jealous that they got to walk down the road with Jesus? How many of you would love to be able to walk the road to Emmaus with Jesus? Absolutely. Well, hey, Christian, here's the good news. You can, right? Romans 8:9 says that you can. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So Paul states it in the negative. Let me state it in the positive. Anyone that has Christ has the Spirit of Christ living in them. I would pose that these disciples are jealous of you. Yeah, they got to walk with Jesus down the road to Emmaus. And in fact, I'm sure that they were filled with the Holy Spirit 7 weeks later at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was sent. And they also received the Spirit of Christ. But in Christ, brother and sister, you literally have Christ in you. And so every road that you walk down, you're walking with Jesus. And look, folks, that's not sentiment. Either you believe what the Bible says or you don't. You have one-on-one direct access to the King of the universe through his Holy Spirit dwelling in you, if you're in Christ. And Paul assumes that if you've been saved, you have that Holy Spirit. you have the Spirit of Christ in you. Maybe, perhaps, if you feel disconnected, if you feel that longing, oh, what I would give to be with Jesus, will you give 30 minutes in the morning? Will you give your commute time, either in silence or turning on worship? Will you give a weekend to get away with Jesus on a retreat? Right? Oh, how I wish I could go back to Emmaus. It's easy to wish when you know it's impossible. You can't go back to Emmaus. You can't time travel. But you can spend time with Jesus every day. And you can invite him into your journey wherever you are right now. Maybe you need to draw away and be with Jesus. Maybe you're feeling disconnected. Maybe there was a season in your life where you were on fire for the Lord, and that fire has snuffed out. Fan the flame, brother. Connect with Jesus. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. I can promise you that if you draw near to Jesus, you won't be met with rejection. Maybe you fear that. Maybe you're afraid it's been so long since you connected to Jesus in a meaningful way that he could never love you. That is a lie. The reality is that in Christ, God will never love you more than he loves you right now. And he wants to draw you to himself. Literally, any road that you walk, any seat that you sit in, any bed you lay in can be an Emmaus experience if you draw near to Jesus. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He drew near to them, is what Luke says. He drew near and went with them. Jesus was a real, live human being after the resurrection, capable of walking and talking and in other gospel resurrection stories, eating with the disciples, a real human being. And what is so remarkable about this story, and one of the reasons that so many people view this as their favorite resurrection story, is that the King of the Jews chooses to walk 7 miles with some obscure disciples. We know the name of one, Cleopas, but we know nothing else about him. The King of the Jews, the King of creation, the one who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, now walks with ordinary people like you and me. Is that not amazing? He walks, but unfortunately, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Verse 16. That statement that Luke adds, their eyes were kept from recognizing him, that's a divine passive. In other words, God has stopped them from being able to see. God was in control of their eyes being able to see what, you know, Jesus in the flesh. It was not until scales fell from their eyes that they recognized Jesus. It's not that Jesus changed, it was that they could not see. A similar thing happens in Acts chapter 9, verse 18 with the apostle Paul. Before he was saved, he was on his way to Damascus to persecute the church. And on the Damascus road, he has an encounter with Jesus and he's blinded. And then in 9:18, it says, and immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight and he rose and he was baptized. He was converted. He became a follower of Jesus. Scales fell off his eyes. He began to see Jesus for who he is. A similar thing happened to me on I-35. Something about roads. You got the Emmaus Road, you get the Damascus Road, and then you got the I-35 interstate. I'm driving home after Kennedy passed away that February 6, 2007, 1:45 in the morning. I'm in the Tahoe, and it felt like scales fell from my eyes. That's how I have described it. You've probably heard me describe it that way. It's the best way I can describe it. I had believed lies. I had believed lies. I was blind to the truth. And then all of a sudden, suddenly, the scales fell from my eyes, and I believed the gospel, and I submitted my life to Jesus Christ. And for the first time, I saw for I saw a truth. I saw truth. I saw Jesus for who he was. Scales fell from my eyes, just as it did Saul's. And I would argue that is the common experience. That was not just me. That wasn't just Paul. That was regeneration, being born again. When you go from seeing Jesus one way to seeing Jesus for who he really is, that's called new birth. Now in verse 17, and he said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? Jesus wants to get into their conversation so that he can explain to them the gospel. He gets into their conversation. He meets them where they are. He takes interest in what they're talking about so that he can make the connection to the gospel, so that he can explain to them and expound for them the hope that they have from Scripture. And disciples of Jesus are called to what? To emulate Jesus, to take our cues from him. My question for you is, are you walking around interested in where people are? And, well, he kind of butts into the conversation. There's probably nice ways to do that and rude ways to do it, but are you looking for opportunities to involve yourself in people's lives so that you can take the conversation to spiritual things and open the conversation to the gospel? Is that something that is constantly on your mind? If it's not, let it be. Ask the Lord to help you take conversations spiritual. I literally pray that when I'm in a conversation, sometimes they're accidental conversations, but I'm in a conversation with someone, and my prayer in the background is, God, help me take this to a spiritual place. Help me see the open door. Help me open a door somewhere. Help me take this to the gospel. I would encourage you to do that, folks. But it says they stood still looking sad. Why were they sad? Because they're hopeless. Because they're lost. They're aimless. The carpet's been pulled out from under them. They don't know what to believe or who to believe. They've heard stories that Jesus' body is gone. How do they make sense of that? Last week I said that this was like the empty tomb was like the aftershock after the earthquake of the crucifixion. These people are broken. They have no idea what to do with their life. They have no idea what to do with Jesus' death and furthermore the empty tomb. They just don't know. And then they respond. Then one of them named Cleopas answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know these things that have happened there in these days? I just got to point out the irony, right? Sometimes Luke records things that are just funny. They're speaking to the only person in Jerusalem that actually knows what has happened there these days. He's the only one that knows really what was going on at the trial. He's the only one that knows really what happened on the cross. He's the only one that really knows what it was like to suffer the full wrath of God. He's the only one that knows the darkness of the tomb and separation from God. He's the only one that knows the first light of the resurrection. Yeah, Jesus knows what's going on. It's the disciples that do not know. And Luke wrote this narrative for disciples who lived after these events, right? This is a narrative. This is history. So the people that read this, including you and I, ought to be shaking our heads. And not just in judgment of the disciples who don't quite get it, but maybe also resonating with what it's like to have a 3-inch perspective on the world and looking up to God from his infinite perspective and saying, God, don't you know what you're doing? Don't you know what's going on in my life? Don't you know what I'm suffering? Don't you know my circumstances? Right? How foolish is it of disciples to look at the only one who does know and say, don't you know? And yet, how too familiar. Am I right? Verse 19 and 20. And he said to them, what things? I think Jesus is messing around, man. Honestly, I think he's messing around. I mean, I get the sense that he is got to be walking on cloud nine. He has fulfilled his mission in the world. He came to seek and save the lost by going to the cross and suffering the wrath of God, dying, being buried, and rising again. And that's complete. And the only thing that's left for him is glory forever. And he's walking around and he's about to go share this news with all of his disciples and rock their world. I think he's on cloud nine. And I think he's playing jokes on them. What things? Yeah, I don't know what you're talking about. Something interesting happened? What things? And he says, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. Man, they believed true things about Jesus, did they not? I mean, what did they say? Jesus of Nazareth, they knew where he's from. They rightly said he's a prophet, he's a man of God, he's mighty in word. Indeed, we heard his teaching, we heard his authoritative teaching. We saw him cast out demons, heal the sick, raise the dead. We saw all these things. And yet they have this misperception of who Jesus really is. We should be very careful as we read these texts, disciples. Remember, Luke wrote this so that disciples, that those who were reading this, would know for certain the things that they've been taught about Jesus, that we would have certainty about Jesus, that we would believe the right things, not just things. They believed the truth. They believed true things about Jesus, but they did not believe necessary things about Jesus. Is there a difference? Well, James says that even the demons believe and shudder. There's a difference between believing true things about Jesus and believing necessary things about Jesus. Even though he was a prophet, they did not believe his words. I mean, faith is believing the words of Jesus. Faith is believing the word. That's what faith is, not just believing some true things about him, but believing the word, believing Jesus. Not creating our own sense of hope and creating Jesus in our image and expecting him to meet our expectations, our hopes, our dreams, our plans, our purposes, but rather that we believe Jesus. They had believed true things about Jesus, but they had created Jesus in their own image. This was an error of the Jews. It was common. They thought that Messiah was going to liberate them from the political power and control of Rome, which is not a bad thing, right? It's not right that Israel, God's people, should be controlled by a pagan Caesar who says that he is Lord. That's not right. That shouldn't happen. Messiah should liberate us from Caesar, should destroy Caesar. They were looking for the wrong Messiah. Their expectation was that of a political, temporal, here and now, military liberation. One of our ladies from the church emailed me, and she said they got it right, but they didn't get it. Does that sound, right? They got it right, but they didn't get it. And she went on to say, she said, I say he is Lord, Savior, King, refuge, provider, redeemer, but do I believe it such that it shows in my walk, talk, attitude, and actions? Yes, indeed. You got it. You got the facts. But do you get it? Do you get it? Do you believe Jesus for who he is? Verse 21, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. That word redeem means to buy back. We had hoped that he would buy us back, that he would pay a price. Right? It's on their tongues. So close. And close only counts what? Horseshoes and hand grenades, right? That's right. They were so close. They had no concept, though, of a suffering servant. The idea that Messiah could suffer, that his death on the cross was victory, that was foreign to them. Maybe because they didn't have a place in which they suffer for the kingdom. See, if Messiah suffers on the cross, then maybe I also suffer. And maybe that's part of God's plan. And I don't want to suffer. And what I really want is Messiah to save me from suffering. And how can he do that if he also suffered? Their hopes and their dreams had been dashed on the rocks at the cross. Hopeless. And yet Jesus said, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed and given to the hands of men and crucified and on the third day rise. He told them this. He also told them that if anyone wants to follow me, let him take up his own cross and deny himself daily and follow me. And he told them that if anyone wants to gain his life, then he has to lose it for his sake. And that if anyone doesn't hate his mother and brother and his own life, then he cannot be his disciples. The problem is that they did not believe Jesus. They believed true things about Jesus, but they did not believe his word. Verses 21 continues, yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they even saw a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. It is on the tips of their tongues. Remember, Jesus said, on the third day I will rise. And they literally say, it is now the third day. Why are they not thinking, on the third day I will rise? How is it they can say, our people, our women, the women that we trust, women of our company have gone and they've told us that they've seen visions of angels. And that other people in our company went and confirmed what they saw. And yet they still do not get it. It's on the tips of their tongues. They're saying the truth. Maybe you know people like that. Maybe you are people like that. There have been times where I have preached a sermon. The words have literally come out of my mouth, and I did not get it until I went and watched it back later in the week. So close, yet so far away. We need Jesus. Amen. Disciples, we need Jesus. Verse 25, and he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. O foolish ones. That word is literally clueless. Oh, come on, Jesus. Right? He's not unkind, but he's accurate. O clueless ones, why won't you get it if you just believe the word? That's why we do what we do here. You don't need my opinions. You don't need my stories. You don't need my philosophies. What you need is the word of God. Amen? Just believe it. Believe the word of God. You say that the word of God is authority. Believe it. If these disciples had just believed the prophets and Moses and the Psalms, they wouldn't be in this mess. What would they be doing? They'd be skipping along saying, on the third day, rise. Jesus, we're waiting for you. We're ready for you. And when Jesus comes along, they'd be giving high fives. How'd you do it? How'd you do it? I knew you were going to do it. But that's not what they were at. That's not where they were. They were clueless because they didn't believe. Verse 26. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Was it not necessary? The divine imperative, the fact that God sent Jesus for this very purpose, that it was necessary, that it wasn't a tragic twist of fate, but that this was plan A, is a major theme in Luke. Over and over and over again, we see that Jesus was fully in control, that he was doing the thing that he was sent to do, that it wasn't failure on the cross, but victory on the cross, redemption on the cross. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things? But of course, it wasn't the end of the story. Suffering on the cross was not where it ended. Where did it end? In glory. Glory is the presence of God. Being in the presence of God is being in the presence of his glory. And for Jesus, it's more than just being near God. It's sitting at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning in heaven today over all of creation. Amen? Abraham Kuyper says that there is not a square inch of the human domain over which Jesus does not declare mine. That's true of you. He calls you his. He rules and he reigns in glory. There's a pattern that Peter recognized. Jesus was the archetype. He's the highest and truest example of this pattern of suffering and then glory. Suffer and then glory. Peter applies that to the disciple when he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, in this you rejoice. Now, let's pause here. He's speaking to exiles. He's speaking to Christians who, because of their Christian faith, have been dislocated out of their homes and sent to live in foreign countries. Suffering, yeah? Suffering. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary. Sometimes suffering is necessary. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is refined by fire, may be found to result in what? Praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Who's going to be praised and honored and glorified when Jesus comes back? Jesus is. But here's, I think, what's going to be so amazing is that Jesus uses me in my suffering to bring him glory. And in that sense, I share in his glory. What an amazing thing that a broken vessel like me even has the privilege of doing this. Of proclaiming to you, of exalting in the Word of God. Brother and sister, you get the amazing and awesome privilege of being used to bring glory to your Heavenly Father. And so rejoice, even if, for a little while, if necessary, you have been faced with various trials. Amen? They had no sense of suffering. They had no place in which suffering is part of kingdom work. They didn't get it. And oftentimes, neither do we. But Jesus then goes back to the Word of God, verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, what you need to know, here's the key. I want to read for you a quote from Phil Ryken. He says, the golden key to unlock the meaning of the Hebrew scriptures is they're all about him. They're all about him. Every part of the Old Testament finds its meaning and purpose in relationship to the person and work of Jesus Christ. All of scripture points to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Jesus didn't come and bring something completely new. The Old Testament didn't work, and so now we're going to have the New Testament try it again. No, the Old Testament prepared people for Jesus. It was always about Jesus. So when we do our Advent series in 4 weeks, we start Christmas 4 weeks from today, right? It snuck up on us. We start our Advent series 4 weeks. We're going to be using the Jesus Storybook Bible. Now you think, Pastor Brian, that's for kids. So good for the parents. That's fine for parents. But I'm an adult. How am I going to gain from reading the Jesus Storybook Bible? Well, if you can come up to me and you can tell me exactly how this story of Naaman points to Jesus, then you're exempt. Okay? One thing I love about the Jesus Storybook Bible, yes, it is written so that kids can understand it, but I weep as I read these stories and I see Jesus pulled out of every story that it covers from the New Testament. So listen, you're not too old to have faith like a child. So get yourself a Jesus Storybook Bible and follow with us through this Advent season, because all of Scripture points to Jesus. It's all about Him. Amen? All right. Let's highlight some of the ways that the Old Testament points to Jesus. Jesus started with Moses, and then He went to the prophets. So let's start with Moses. Genesis, we see the proto-evangelion, the first gospel presentation, where God says to Eve, your offspring will crush your enemy's head. But not before He pierces, He strikes, He bites at His heel. In other words, from the very beginning, from the fall, God says, I'm going to send a rescuer, and your enemy will hurt him, but ultimately, my sent one will win, will dominate, will crush Satan's head. We see in Exodus that people are delivered through the blood of the Passover lamb. Their homes are marked by the blood of the lamb sacrifice as a Passover sacrifice. In Leviticus, we see that atonement is only through the sacrificial blood. Something has to bleed, something has to die to atone for sin. In Numbers, we see the bronze serpent being lifted up, and when the people are bitten by the snake, when they look upon the one that is lifted up, they will be healed immediately. In Deuteronomy, we see that sinners, covenant breakers, find grace through the blood sprinkled upon the altar of God. Now to the prophets, in Isaiah, we see that the Messiah will be wounded and pierced for our transgressions. In Jeremiah, we see that He will be mocked and beaten. In Zechariah, we see that atonement will be made for the whole world in a single day. In Psalm 22, we see that the Messiah will die a God-forsaken death, surrounded by His enemies who will gamble for His clothing. But you know, it was not only the death of the Messiah that the Old Testament prophesied, but also His resurrection. And we see the risen Christ in the faith of Abraham, who laid his son Isaac on the altar, believing that even if God calls him to go through with the death, that God will raise his son. We see in Daniel, we see in Jonah, that the prophet Jonah is alive in the belly, in the darkness, for 3 days, and then he comes out. We see in Daniel the prophecy of the coming of the Son of Man in power and glory. We see in Psalm 16 that the Holy One will not be abandoned. And in Psalm 110 that He reigns in glory. Believer, disciple, let me ask you this question. Do you believe what the Word of God says about Jesus? Do you believe the Word? All of it? Or are you ready to detach yourself from the Old Testament because it's irrelevant? Brother and sister, Jesus didn't pick up the New Testament because He didn't have it. He picked up the Scriptures and He presented the gospel from it. And He made sense of what He had just accomplished. Do you believe what Scripture says? Not just do you know facts, not just do you know stories, but do you believe the Word of God and what Jesus says about Himself? Do you believe or do you just know? It's a big difference. Plenty of people that write commentaries on the Bible, critical, explanatory. They know what the Bible says, but they do not believe it. Do you know it or do you believe it? When you believe, you should expect transformation in your life. When you believe, you should see fruit in your life. You should see trust growing. Do you trust God more today than you did yesterday? Do you trust Him? Belief produces peace in turbulence. It evokes joy in hardship, confidence in chaos. It causes you to exalt in the glory of God. Is this true of you? Do you believe the word of God? Peter makes it clear that sometimes it is necessary for us to suffer. But do you believe that God is your Redeemer? Jesus is your Redeemer. And that even if you suffer for a little while, what does the Bible tell us about this life? The Bible says this life is a vapor, is a mist. It's going to go away. And Jesus is like, I've got you for eternity. Life eternal. It's never going to end. And you're like, but in this life, in this vapor, in this mist, what I experience right now, you've failed me, Jesus. And he's like, no, I haven't failed you. I just haven't brought you into your eternal home yet. Trust me. Walk with me. I'm with you in the storm. Do you believe Jesus? Are you walking with him? You don't got to go back to Emmaus. We don't even know where that city is now. It's gone. Jesus is in you. The Spirit of Christ is in you if you're in Christ. Let me ask you this question. Is there anything that you would say we had hoped? Jesus, we had hoped that you would deliver. Jesus, we had hoped that you would heal. Jesus, we had hoped that you would restore. What is it that you would say, Jesus, we had hoped, but you have failed to meet our expectations in our minds? I want you to write that down. We're going to invite the worship team back as I pray. I want you to write down that thing. And believer, I want you to come and I want you to lay that on the stage and leave it here. Surrender your life to Jesus Christ, every bit of it. God is good and he loves you and he calls you a child. And if you don't know God as Father, then this morning you should be hitting your knees saying, Jesus, I believe that you died for my sin. And without your sacrifice, I would be lost in my sin. I am lost in my sin. I need forgiveness. Maybe today what you need to write on that card is, Jesus, forgive me. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you are so good to us, that you never fail us, that you've never let us down, that you are all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, Lord, and that you turn our suffering into glory. I pray, Lord, that you would bring to our minds things that maybe we're still holding on to. What had we hoped for that you didn't come through for us, Lord? Help us to lay that down at your feet, trust you, and believe your word. In Jesus' name.